And you can turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 is our text today. The last hymn we sang captures well a lot of the heart of Psalm 84, as well as the scripture reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. We're talking about longing for blessedness in God's house. As all of you know, there are things that you look forward to in life. As for some of you this week, camp, right? Looking forward to anticipating your... Some of you, actually, I know this, count down the days to camp. And you dream about what you're going to do there when you get there. Some of you, on the other hand, might look forward to a few days off of work or the visit of a good friend, something you would anticipate with joy. But then there are also things that you long for. This is not the kind of thing concerning which you casually think, oh, that would be nice to have if it works out. No, it's not even the kind of thing you anticipate with excitement. This is the kind of thing you feel like you cannot live without. That if you do not have this, you will die. Now, even here, there are levels of longing. The drunkard longs for his next drink. The opioid addict feels like he will die if he does not get his next dose. But these are base kinds of longings that arise from the gut and the glands. They have no real meaning in themselves. In fact, in themselves, they're anti-meaning. They're no better than animal desires. But humans were made for higher things, better things than simple animal desires. We desire meaning and purpose in life. We desire a home, which is a place where our souls are at rest, where things make sense, where life is ordered to achieve joy. Sometimes we put on the walls in our houses little plaques that say things like home sweet home. And, you know, that's not actually just a sentimental little desire that we have. We want to have a sweet place that we all live, a place of rest and peace and joy. When you look at the stories that humans have told all down through the centuries and the millennia, how often does that longing for a home come up? Even in children's stories. Think Little House on the Prairie. Why do people love that story perennially? Even if it isn't actually the way Laura Ingalls Wilder's life was growing up, although based on it, it's her looking for a home. And we love that. And we respond to it. If any of you have ever read the little children's stories, Wind in the Willows by Kenneth Graham, maybe you can identify with little Mole in that story, Moley, who's out on this big adventure, but he really misses home. His little den, that's his home. That's where he wants to be, right? We desire a home in life. But the highest possible longing for human beings is a longing for God. This is the desire of all desires, the joy of all joys. It's a longing for God Himself. And Psalm 84 is a song of exquisite longing for God. And singing it is designed to stir up your desires for God, to direct your desires to the right place, and then to strengthen you on your pilgrim journey to God's dwelling place. So let's read Psalm 84 together here this morning. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. You'll notice right away as we read through this psalm that it builds around the concept of being blessed. It builds up in the first section, verses 1 through 4, it builds up to the statement of blessed are those who dwell in your house. And then it pivots on that very concept to enter into the next section, verses 5 through 9. There, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways. And then as it moves to the last section of the psalm, verses 10 through 12, it builds back to that final climactic statement, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Everything hinges on this idea of being blessed. So what does it mean? Here we're picking up one of the key themes of the book of Psalms. In fact, the very first word of the very first psalm in the whole book of Psalms is blessed. Blessed is the man, right? Psalm 2, the very end, the last statement of Psalm 2, and as Psalms 1 and 2 set the direction for the whole book to follow, it says, blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Son. And so throughout the Psalms, we see what it means to be a blessed person. Being blessed in this case does not mean what is sometimes talked about in the Old Testament, that of putting a blessing on somebody, as God did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. That is to give to someone the power of abundant life. No, this is a statement of what the condition that somebody is in. You are blessed. You are in this position. For example, the Queen of Sheba, when she saw Solomon's glory, she said, blessed, happy are your servants. They're in an amazing condition being able to serve in this place with this kind of a kingdom. Right? That's the idea here. And so it means to pronounce on the state or condition someone is in. It is to say that one has a truly happy, good, flourishing, abundant life. And of course, in the Psalms, this is the condition of one who is right with God. He has his sins forgiven, Psalm 32. He walks in God's instructions, Psalm 119. He is walking with God. He's been brought near to dwell in God's courts, Psalm 64. Right? This is the life of peace and joy because it's life with God. This is what this pilgrim who's singing this psalm longs for. Life with God. That's true life. That's the happy life. That's what I want. So we're going to see in this psalm here, longing in verses 1 through 4, the blessedness of the goal of enjoying God's dwelling place. And then we're going to see traveling. In verses 5 through 9, the blessedness of the pilgrimage to God's dwelling place. And then, in conclusion, which I don't anticipate getting to this morning, actually. As I was reviewing the sermon this morning, I just decided we can't try to cover all of this. So, the last section, though, dwelling. The blessedness of enjoying the Lord's favor in his dwelling place. And we'll, Lord willing, come back to that last section next Lord's Day. But first of all, longing in verses 1 through 4. We see here the longing of love. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. This is not just a passing reference to, oh, the temple looks really beautiful. Did you see the gold on it? Wow, that's pretty amazing. It's kind of like, you know, our Colorado State Capitol has gold leaf on it. Wow, that's pretty amazing. That's lovely. I like that. That's not at all what this psalm is trying to get across, just an oh, I like that kind of a statement. Or it's even pleasing to my eyes sort of a statement. Now, this is an expression of being captivated by something that has you in its power. That's why he goes on to say, my soul longs, yes, faints. As I was trying to give almost a literal translation to myself of this, it's my soul grows pale. That's the idea of this term. It's only used 6 times in the whole Old Testament in this form, but you'll recognize it in its noun form as the common word for silver, the pale metal. used all kinds of times in the Old Testament that way, but just a few times to describe this. My soul now is growing pale and pining away. It's languishing. My soul is losing all of its strength in light of being struck by this loveliness that I'm envisioning. It's the thought of God's dwelling place, the courts of the Lord, that the psalmist is singing about here. Obviously, that is reflected here in the temple. Don't forget, even in our scripture reading today, the Levites that David established to sing in the Lord's temple. This is a song they would have sung there. And so as they're singing, my soul longs, they're picturing it like a pilgrim who is away from Jerusalem, but who longs to be there, who wants to travel to be there in God's presence. And so as he describes the thought of God's dwelling place, it overpowers the pilgrim with its beauty. It's simply more than he can take in or physically handle. If you've ever described something as being stunningly beautiful, maybe you've used those words about something you saw. It's stunningly beautiful. You're not just saying it's beautiful as in it's pleasant, but there's a power to this here. Then you have at least some sense of what the psalmist is getting at. It's ecstasy, it's rapture, it's awe, it's inability to take it all in, confusion, it's piercing. It strikes you and you are undone. You can't take in the overwhelming revelation that is just taking place here. It captivates you. Your strength is gone, and you are helplessly in its power. My soul longs and faints. He describes it here as my heart and my flesh. This soul, heart, flesh, it is entirely captivated his entire being. Again, this might sound like a trivial illustration, but somebody who really enjoys a particular skill he has might say something like, my fingers itch to do it. I want to do it. I can feel it that I want to do it. Well, that hopefully doesn't trivialize this, but that's what the psalmist is saying. My flesh longs for this. I feel it that intensely. Now, the earthly analogies of this kind of loveliness that the psalmist is describing are all around us because God created this world to be a theater of his glory, a display of who he is. So when you admire the grain in a fine piece of woodwork, or when you inhale the delicate fragrance of a flower, you are perceiving the glory of God that he has put into his creation to draw us to himself. When you delight in a baby's smile or you laugh at a child's play, you are perceiving the glory of God being manifested in his works. It is calling to you. You're experiencing something of that. Sometimes the majesty, the beauty, the mystery of the mountains calls to your soul, and you just want to go plunge into them and go explore them and see them and experience them and see what's over that next ridge and see what it looks like from the top of that peak, right? Why do we feel that call? Because the creation is telling the glory of God. The creation itself is pointing beyond itself to God. One of the most powerful earthly analogies is the love between a man and a woman. As Song of Solomon 1:2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Wine can have a pleasure, but this is something that far exceeds that. This is a person that I am interacting with here. He brought me to his house of wine, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. Song of Solomon 2. Right? This is my soul being overcome by a beauty and a power that is outside myself. And God designed this to draw us to himself, to draw us, in a sense, out of ourselves, to teach us what it means to long for him. Now, what we sinful, disordered humans do with this beauty is we try to take the glory without the God who gives it. We want to have it on our own terms. We want to have the glory. We want the gifts without the giver, because we don't want to surrender ourselves in love to the glory of another. That's why this world uses sex appeal, because it's something of a human analogy of the shocking power of the beauty of God. And we as humans respond to that. But the world tries to take it apart from God and his plan and still try to hold it out there as something good. Drugs. The shocking power of being overcome with something bigger than us. Or why we even want them, say, in our pain. We need something that's powerful outside of us. Or even just power itself. Power over other people can become like a drug for us. It appeals to us, right? We are drawn to it. Political power, military power, mechanical power, just the power of a machine even. Any young man in here ever fall in love with a powerful car? What makes you do that, right? Maybe if you're of a more intellectual bent, the power and precision of mathematics. That captivates our hearts. It's amazing. But we reject the wisdom of the creator and the sustainer of all, the one who makes it true. The sublimity of art, the moving power of music. Music has that power to snatch our souls away. And why do we respond to that? Because we were made for God. It's kind of ironic in our day, I think, sometimes of how you look at liberal churches, churches that have lost the gospel, say liberal theologically. They no longer hold to the authority of God's word, the atonement of Jesus Christ and all of his miracles and who he is and things of this nature. But you can go to some of these churches and they have the most amazing music programs. They have choirs like you would not believe with paid professional musicians. And they put on these wonderful cantatas and oratorios. And I used to scratch my head and think, why do churches like that have this wonderful music? Why? And then as I began to learn more a little bit, life, read more, study more, understand more, you begin to realize what has happened in so many of these cases is that has become a substitute for God. The God of the gospel. They're looking for the sublime, the powerful, the transcendent, and they find it in this music. And it's actually true. But it's not leading them to God as he's revealed himself. Pardon me. Now, given the way that this beauty has been misused all around us by this world system, even by professing churches so many times, sometimes we become afraid of it. And we want to try to take refuge in staying away from this powerful beauty. Let's not have that kind of music in our worship. Or let's just make sure everything's very plain. Beauty is too powerful. It messes with you. But that's not what the psalmist does. He says, how lovely is your dwelling place. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts. This word actually came to my mind in describing what the psalmist does. He swoons. Now, we wouldn't use that the way that's popularly used of the psalmist here. But in its basic meaning, that's what he's doing. He is simply overcome with the power and the glory and the beauty of God's dwelling place. There's a longing here, a longing of love. If I can steal a phrase from Augustine, this is what he called the sober intoxication of God. The sober intoxication of the Spirit. There's a reason why the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? There's the polar contrast. It does not make us lose our minds. The Spirit, responding to God in this way, empowers our minds to perceive reality. So instead of deadening ourselves to reality, to try to handle distancing ourselves from reality, He draws us to it, and it overcomes us, but He strengthens us to be able to perceive and to respond rightly to this glory. You see, the pilgrim who sings Psalm 84 says, everything I have ever longed for, I see right here in the dwelling place of God. Everything I could have ever wanted is right here. And this is why we, as God's people today even, need to learn how to perceive and respond to God's stunning beauty rightly. Not cheaply, not trivially. You don't deal with this kind of power and beauty trivially. And that's why so much that passes for worship of the true God is not worthy of Him today. It does not train our souls to respond to transcendent beauty. And so we don't take the high church route or the low church route, if you will. No, we want to know God and what teaches our souls and trains our souls to live with Him, to perceive rightly who He is and to respond to it. Because we want to put ourselves right where this psalm calls us to be. It's training your desires of how to live in this world, how you ought to desire, what you ought to desire, in to what degree you ought to desire. Responding to God's stunning beauty rightly. This is the longing of love that Psalm 84 calls us to. And it goes on then in verse 3 to show us the peace and security of God's altar. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Part of the glory and the beauty the psalmist is perceiving is the beauty of peace. Shalom. Everything rightly ordered in its place for abundant life. And security here. Even down to the birds. God's care for the little birds. A sparrow, a swallow, nesting, even bringing up the weakest and most vulnerable of hers, her young. What a beautiful picture of God's dwelling place. And yet when we read the verse, it provokes an interesting question. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. Why the altar? That's the place of sacrifice. That's the place of blood and fire. That's the place of slaughter and death. I mean, when we're thinking about the temple, that's what it is. Why there does he say the birds find a home? I believe it becomes evident here how the ultimate meaning, the true spiritual meaning, is controlling the psalmist's imagination in this psalm. Yes, he is thinking about the temple in Jerusalem, but he's thinking about what it means, what is accomplished there, what this means for God's relationship with man. The altar is the place of propitiation, expiation, reconciliation, the place where God and man are reconciled and at peace. And what you have here that he's talking about here is true peace. The kind of peace that is not just superficial, that tries to overlook sin, that says, well, let's just have peace by pretending sin doesn't exist or putting it away or just deciding to be good somehow. Let's just get that kind of peace. No. He says, there's a place of true peace. It's at the altar where true reconciliation takes place, where God deals with man's sin, where the enmity between God and man is removed. I think we're perfectly legitimate in putting the word cross in place of altar in verse 3, because this is what the altar points toward. This is where the Lamb of God was sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. The sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your cross, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Can you picture a little bird building a nest on that tree next to the bowed and bloodied head of our Savior? It seems incongruous, doesn't it, that such a thing could happen? But the psalmist is pointing us to what is truly accomplished there. The gospel is beautiful. The gospel is stunningly beautiful. The gospel is what provides for true peace, a true home that our hearts long for. It's the sacrifice of that lamb. You see, folks, there is more beauty in the gospel than in anything man has ever made. The gospel is truly beautiful. This is what this psalm is calling for us to long for. And that leads right into the next thought, the true happiness of worship in verse 4. Blessed, truly happy, flourishing, having abundant life, are those who dwell in your house, ever, continually singing your praise, the happiness of true worship. What a joy to praise the Lord. The psalmist cannot think of any higher bliss in this life than to respond to the beauty that he has seen with praising God forever. That would be the highest expression of all of my powers, all of my abilities, everything I'm made for, if I could simply praise God in his presence forever. Somebody who can do that is a truly blessed person. Perhaps from this Old Testament perspective, this pilgrim is a little bit envious of those Levites we read about in 1 Chronicles 6 that David put in the temple that get to sing there all the time. Wow. You have a blessed life. But not just because of that, so to speak, but because of what it means. To be truly reconciled to God and to respond to him in praise is the true life. That's what we were made for. What a joy to praise the Lord. If you can think of anything you can do on earth while we are longing for the consummation of all things in Christ, what can bring more joy and peace than praising the Lord? Now, if you do not get that, if you're sitting here this morning and thinking, I'm not really sure that praising the Lord forever would be exactly what I would look for if I was to say, what's the happiest, best thing I could ever do with my life? Then I would actually suggest to you something this morning, something for your earnest consideration. I would suggest that you have disordered loves, that your heart is not yet shaped to reality, to God, as he has revealed himself in Christ and the gospel. And that your heart, your affections, if you will, are still too much set on things of this earth. You're looking too much, you're holding on too much to the gifts and not to the giver. You're not seeing what this life is actually for. And it's a challenge to you. I'm challenging you today. If you cannot identify with this psalmist singing, this psalmist longing today, to say the highest joy I could ever experience would be to praise God forever in his presence, then there's some sanctification that needs to take place in your life. There's some things you need to repent of. There's some idols in your heart that are keeping you from the vision of God's glory. And you need to tear those out. James chapter 4 was our scripture reading today from the New Testament. It talked to us about disordered loves, didn't it? About where fightings come from and wars and things of that nature. Pardon me. But God is calling us to Himself. He is giving us what is the satisfaction of our souls. And everything you touch, everything you see, everything you experience ought to become for you a means of praising God. Right? That's what life is for. It's for worship. That's why you were made to be the kind of creature you are. That's why you have a mind. That's why if you love mathematics, you see beauty in mathematics. If you love mechanics, that's why you see beauty in mechanics. It's because God is calling you to love Him, not those things. Right? So there's this longing here in Psalm 84, the blessedness of the goal of enjoying God's dwelling place. Let's go on into the next section, traveling. The blessedness of the pilgrimage to God's dwelling place. This longing for God obviously leads us to pursue after Him. And so as he pivots on this concept of blessing, he says in verse 5, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways." And our translations add "to Zion," because that doesn't seem like a complete thought to us. And that's the implied destination here. We're going to God, to His dwelling place. But it just literally says, "in whose heart are the highways." In other words, you have a heart set on pilgrimage. You want to go there. You're planning, you're preparing to travel there, to be with God. And where do you receive the strength to do that? From God. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in you," it says in verse 5. Pardon me. But the amazing thing about this little section as he develops it here is he goes on to talk about the person in this condition becoming a blessing while journeying to joy. He's blessed himself. He's in a happy condition. The person who's traveling to God's dwelling place. But he then becomes a source of blessing. Look at verse 6. "As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain," pardon me, "also covers it with blessings or pools." Now, looking at different English translations, you might see either the word blessings or the word pools. And the reason for that is simply that they're spelled the same. Berakot in the original. The only difference is a little tiny vowel sound between one and the other. So sometimes you'll see it translated. But as it stands in the Masoretic text, the main Hebrew text of the Bible, it's blessings. The early rain also wraps it around with blessings. In other words, this is them becoming a conduit of blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Just think about that a moment. "Blessed are those," it says in verse 5, "whose strength is in you." That's the first characteristic described here of this man who's in this blessed condition as he's traveling. His strength is in God. Folks, this should ring in our hearts, echoes of Galatians and all kinds of places in the New Testament, right? We are crucified with Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave us Himself for us. It's that radical decentering of the gospel that takes place from ourselves to Christ. We no longer try to draw our life, our strength from ourselves because we realize we don't have it in ourselves. We are connected to Christ. We're united with Him by His Spirit. By faith in Christ, He becomes the source of our strength, of our life, of everything to us. That's the condition of a blessed man. His strength as he's journeying toward God is found in God. He's already, if you will, enjoying the life of God living in him as he's journeying to be with God. He's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. He's experiencing the presence and the power of God in his life. That's what he longs for. That's what we as believers want to live today. It describes him also here in verse 5 as in whose heart are the highways. And his heart is the highways. Is your heart have highways in it today? Highways to God. Where are you going in life, you might ask yourself? And what path are you taking to get there? This psalm is setting before you where you ought to be going, where a truly happy condition is. This is what it means to be in a right condition. It means I'm going to God. That's who I'm after. And all the pathways I'm going on this life are chosen because of that. That's what I want. Not money, not power, not fame, not pleasures, not anything this world has to offer as itself, as the world itself. I don't want that apart from God, because apart from God, it's nothing to me. I want God. And so I begin to direct all the pathways of my life seeking God. Are you doing that today? Young people, we often think about you as being in the stages of life of choosing the direction of your life. As you say, get into high school or college or these time frames. Is God what you're after? And does that control, is that longing in your heart there that is controlling everything you do? Which means, obviously, I want to obey him. I want to know his ways. I want to study his ways so that I will walk in the paths where I will find him. But it's just as true for older folks. There's never a time in this life when our pilgrimage is over and done, is it? We're not yet at the New Jerusalem. And we always have to keep before us at every stage of our life journey, this is the goal. Where are we going? It's God. Do you have the highways in your heart today to God? Look at this also in verse 6. This weeping turning to blessing. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Now, what is this valley of Baca? We don't know of any geographical location in the Old Testament per se that's named this. Although it could have been a name of a geographical location pilgrims might have crossed on their way to Jerusalem. But based on the form of the word, some think it might be derived from a word for weeping, tears. They go through the valley of tears. And they're given that this is poetry, there could very much be an allusion to that here. They're going through the veil of tears in their pilgrimage. And yet what happens when they do that? They make it a place of springs, and the early rain wraps it around with blessings. They become a source of blessing. Is that characteristic of your life today? As you go through the trials, the challenges, the things that may we would call a veil of tears in this life, what happens in your life through that? If you're one of those people that's in this blessed condition, whose strength is in the Lord, then what actually happens, although you may weep many tears, blessings come out of it. God brings his life out of those trials. God accomplishes those things in the life of this kind of a pilgrim. Pardon me. And that's why he describes it in verse 7 as going from strength to strength. And given what verse 5 says, their strength is in the Lord, I don't think this means that they always feel strong. They go from strength to strength. They just never feel tired. Anybody in this life say, I just never feel tired. I just do everything and I accomplish everything I've ever wanted and I never, ever feel tired. Wow. I'm glad you didn't raise your hand, because I certainly couldn't raise mine. We feel the wear of this world, right? We feel the weariness of it. We don't always feel like we're bubbling over with energy to accomplish what God calls us to, even if it's pursuing after him. Sometimes in the weakness of our flesh, were very much like the disciples when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they couldn't watch for 1 hour. In the hour of greatest need, they just couldn't do it. They fell asleep. And maybe you feel like that. But as your strength is in Him, as you trust Him, and He calls forth your love for Him, that draws you on. That gives you strength. And you go forward in this life, accomplishing the knowledge of God. Ultimately, achieving this goal, which verse 7 puts before us, each one appears before God in Zion. He makes the journey. He doesn't quit on the way. He actually gets there. That's what we're after. This is traveling, the blessedness of this pilgrimage to God's dwelling place. But there's another section that he puts in here in verses 8 and 9, which at first glance, we might wonder how they fit in with this longing for God's presence. He says, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Why did he suddenly stop and utter a prayer for the king? God's anointed one, his shield. And in other places in the Psalms, we even see kings referred to as a shield, a protector. God of hosts, I'm longing for you. So please look on your anointed king. Although that might seem initially odd to us from our perspective, I think if we put ourselves back in an understanding of kingship in Old Testament Israel, an understanding of kingship in terms of God's plan and his work in this world, we'll understand very easily why this prayer was uttered for the king. The king is the very means through which God brings about the abundant kingdom of peace and joy. Is that not what God had promised to David? We'll get to Psalm 89 and we'll talk about God's promises to David and what that means, right? So as even from an Old Testament Israelite perspective, as I pray for the king, I'm really praying for God's kingdom. I'm praying for God to accomplish his purposes through the one he has anointed to accomplish this function. And once again, I think the ultimate meaning of this psalm comes out when we look at the son of David, Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who gives his people blessedness in his kingdom. He is the one who brings us to God's house. Did in fact he not say in John 14, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to bring you to my Father's house. That's what I'm here for. That's what I'm doing. Jesus is the one who accomplishes this. Jesus is the anointed king. Jesus is the shield. And so he gives this blessedness to his people in his kingdom. That's why we trust him. Once again, it's not at all a strain to read Psalm 84, to have this longing for God, and to begin to see Christ come front and center. Christ's cross, Christ's kingdom, Christ's accomplishments for us as his people. And I think anybody who honestly longs for God is going to love Jesus Christ. He's going to look for him everywhere. In fact, even in the passage I was just citing, John chapter 14, what did Philip say to Jesus? Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us, right? Show us the Father. And what did Jesus say to him in reply? How long have I been with you, and you do not know me? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. If you see me, you are seeing the glory of God in the flesh. And folks, that's again why there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no one who rejects Jesus who truly longs for God. You understand that today? There is no one who rejects Jesus who truly longs for God. Now, he might long for God in a sense, but he's got a different God. He's got an idol. That's why we can honestly say today that even, say, Jews who sing Psalm 84 but reject Jesus don't know what this psalm is talking about. They don't have the right longing in their hearts. They're substituting a different God and a different longing for the true God as he's revealed himself. And thus, there's no way to God. There is no way. They don't have one. But it's not just Jews, of course, it's anyone. Anyone who substitutes any other longing than the way, the truth, the life of Jesus Christ. When you set up any kind of an idol other than Jesus Christ, your longing in life will not be fulfilled. Let me say it this way, just to wrap up today. We'll pick up again with this next week. All of your desires should lead you to Christ. That's a bold statement, but I mean it honestly. All of your desires should lead you to Christ. If they don't, you don't yet understand your own desires. God made you a desiring being so that you would seek him. Why do you desire what you desire? Ask yourself that question. Why do I desire? You get up tomorrow and you think, oh, I really want to do that. Why? Why? Why do you want a job? You know, many people here in this world are running here and there looking for happiness everywhere. They think they will find it in a new situation in life sometimes. Oh, if I could only get out of the city into the country, then I would have peace. Then I'd have a happy life. Or maybe for some people, vice versa. People think they will find happiness in a new location. There's no life for me right here. I got to move somewhere. I got to find something new, right? I'll go move somewhere else, and I'll find life there. Why do you want what you want? Some think they will find happiness within themselves. If I master myself and I don't worry about what I can't control, then I will be happy. You know, I work out 4 times a week. I only eat organic food. I have educated myself, and I have my college degrees, so I'm an educated person. I'm the blessed man. I am happy. Folks, why do you want what you want? Is it because you want Christ? I guess in some ways the thesis of this entire message could be the words of Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And don't miss that, in glory, in the very presence of God. It's just that Psalm 84, instead of issuing this as a command, draws you into its beauty with a longing song. So sing the song. Sing the song. And let your desires be drawn to Christ. If Christ is your desire today, would you confess that together as a congregation, that Jesus is Lord? All together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.